Great, thanks. Good to be with you. I just want to share a bit of news. It's just very encouraging to hear that this last week we finished Life, our series where people kind of come and get to explore the things of the Christian faith and understand it. 8 people became Christians this last week. It's fantastic news, isn't it? And so we're really pleased. A whole bunch of other people indicated that they're keen to actually keep exploring the things of Christ. And so we got a crowd of people wanting to do our follow-up series, which is called More to Life. I used to like it when it was called Afterlife, but anyway, there we are. It's called More to Life. And so I want to be praying for them. But also Friday, a week ago, we had a big combined youth event here. And there was about 430 people crowding in this space here. And 10 people from EV became Christians that week. So that was a fantastic night as well. So lots of good news, lots of encouraging things. We want to see that happen every week. And so let's keep praying to that end. How about I pray now? Let's do it. Father, we thank you for what you have done amongst us. We thank you that you have brought people from death to life, that you have been gracious to people like you have been gracious to us, that you have caused us to find life, though we don't deserve it. We thank you for the gift of Christ and what he has done for us. And we pray, please, that you would bring to completion, that you would finish the work that you've begun in these people's lives and in our lives as well. And you might please use this time now to help that, to serve that purpose, that by your word, having been read and now expounded, that you might nourish us and feed us and strengthen us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we step back into the ancient world, into an account of events that happened a long time ago. I've just got a timeline for you. There you are, which here is us here, all the way back to Jesus, 2,000 years. The events we're talking about, long way before Jesus, 3,500 years ago, written for us in a book called Numbers. That's the book we've been looking at the last bunch of weeks together. And, of course, the question comes, what's it got to do with us? These events that happened so long ago and what the Bible has to say. I'm going to unpack that for us tonight. And the large picture is this, that it's given by God to help us see what he's like, what his word is like, and how we fit in his whole purposes. So I want to take you there by looking at this together. I'm going to do that by going very quickly through the events themselves. We do this most weeks, but in about 5 minutes, I want to just describe what happened back then. Record it for us in chapter 22, 23 and 24. If you've got your Bibles, open up to that. I want to go through the events. Then I'm going to lay down 3 foundational truths that I think come out of this passage, and then use those to kind of build the bigger picture of what this is all about. Let me take you through the events. It's a long way ago, a long time ago, and it's coming towards the end of what might be called a prison sentence that Israel had been sentenced to. They had, if you've been with us over the last weeks, do you remember they were over here on the Red Wall in Egypt? They were rescued out of Egypt under Moses by God, who brought them down to around here, Sinai, and you can see that down there. And they travelled up through here to a place called Kadesh Paran. We also know it as Meribah, and they were then invited to enter the land, or commanded by God that he would give them the land. They failed to obey God because they were afraid of the people in this area, and demonstrated that they didn't trust God. God had said he will give it to them. The Lord of the universe will give them this land. You don't need to be afraid. But they didn't trust God, and so they disobeyed God. Those two things are very often connected. If you don't trust God in his word, you will struggle then to choose life that obeys him, because that will cost you. And that's what these people did. God judged them and pronounced sentence upon them, 40 years to wander in the desert, until the generation that rebelled against him at Meribah died out. Now, chapter 22 of the book of Numbers, which has recorded all of these events for us, is near the end of that 40 years. They're in their 39th year in chapter 22, some few months actually before they will eventually enter into the promised land from this point here. In fact, come with a look at 22 and you'll see this described for us. Chapter 22, verse 1. The Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Plains of Moab, camped right there across from Jericho. And in a few short months, they'll actually cross the Jordan River into finally the land after 40 years detouring. Now, it's effectively a jail sentence that God has pronounced on them for good reason. Jez unpacked this helpfully last week for us, for very good reason. And it's coming to an end. And you imagine if you've been in prison for 40 years, in the 39th year, some months before the end, there'd be kind of a great deal of anticipation. And that's exactly what's occurring here. But also there's a great deal of intensification of hostility. The nations that they're moving through are hostile towards them. They don't even want them to travel through. They're so hostile towards Israel. And so there's been a lot of battles to get to this point. God has been with them. They've won each of those battles. But now as they've moved towards about entering the land, this nation of Moab tries another tactic to stop them. Have a look at chapter 22. They use a spiritual tactic. Now, verse 2. Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick us up as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the Euphrates River in his native land. Make sense? shouldn't laugh. But you've had a number of battles coming to this point. There's been a physical opposition against them. Moab realizes that they can't defeat them physically in battle, and so he's going to send for a prophet, a seer, a pagan prophet, a spiritualist who lives up here and in modern-day Syria, to bring him down to bring a curse, a spiritual curse on the people of Israel, that he might then defeat them in battle. Have a look there in verse 5, halfway through verse 5. This is what the king of Moab says: "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed." You got it? Up until this point, there's been physical opposition against them. Now we're about to see a spiritual opposition brought against them in the guise of a man called Balaam, son of Beor, verse 5, who is requested to come down from where he lives. He's a pagan spiritualist, to come down and utter a curse against this nation. Now, you pick it up that this message is sent to this person, verse 7. "The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them a fee for divination." Divination is just sort of divining the words of spiritual things and making them a kind of hit. "When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said." You got it? So they go to this man, they offer him money. He eventually, initially refuses. So verse 17, we'll move through it very quickly. Verse 17, they offer him a lot more money. "We'll reward you handsomely to do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people." Now there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, and eventually he does go. On the way, a strange episode occurs. Come over to verse 22. "God was angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. When the donkey saw the angel with an sword drawn before him, he turned off the road into a field, and Balaam beat the donkey to get it back on the road." This happened three times. Each time the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam, the great spiritualist, fails to see it. There's an irony there. And all of this is odd until verse 28. It gets more odd when the Lord opens the donkey's mouth and it says to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make me beat me these three times?" Now, if you're in youth group a couple of weeks ago, I think Derek described this as the moment when Balaam got Shreked. And but I think that's to trivialise the text, and I wouldn't dare use that kind of illustration. So
So, Derek, if you're out there, repent, brother. I wish I'd thought it myself, but there you are. So you have this extraordinary episode where Balaam eventually is brought to see the truth of this angel in front of him and finally arrives. He arrives down here at where just near where the camp of Israel is, and the king of Moab sets him up to do his job, and now he's told to get down to business and pronounce a curse so Balak can then destroy this great nation. But instead, chapter 23 and chapter 24, when Balaam gets down to business and begins to pronounce his words, which is just there's a word called oracle, given oracle, which is a way of talking about pronouncing his word. When he gives these words, seven of them, every single one of them is a blessing. He blesses this nation instead of cursing it, strengthens Israel instead of destroying them, and completely undoes the plans of Balak. And I love in chapter 23, there's this line of Balak, verse 25. Turn over there. Balaam is now given his second word over Israel, which was meant to be a curse. Balak's paying him a lot of money to curse these people, and he blesses them again. And Balak says, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. And if you paraphrase that, it's Balak saying, just shut up. Just stop it. Just don't do anything anymore, because all he can do is bless this people. And so on it goes. Now, what do we make of that? There's the account in a few minutes. What do we make of it? I'm going to give you three foundational truths before then unpacking the larger thing that goes on. Let me give you the first foundational truth. It's this. What you learn from all of this is, firstly, that the spiritual realm is real and there are people who can manipulate it. The spiritual realm is real and there are people who can manipulate it. This is a terrified pagan nation sending to another pagan to actually manipulate the spiritual forces in the world to bring them against Israel, that he might then defeat them by his physical powers. And chapter 22, verse 6, we're told that Balaam was one, verse 6, who was able to use words to bless a people such that they were blessed, or curse a people such that they were cursed. And there's no reason to believe that wasn't possible. He had such a power in the spiritual realm that he could pronounce blessings and curse, and that would happen. He would bring to bear spiritual forces. Now, this is a reminder that if you need reminding, you may not need this reminding, but it's a reminder that whenever you open the scriptures, you are reading a word from authors who knew that the spiritual realm is real. It exists. And it has a power in the physical realm. The events of the donkey, where you have an angel standing before the donkey that the donkey can see in this invisible spiritual realm. There's a whole other part to our existence that the donkey saw, the man was eventually brought to see, that is there to be seen, but we don't always see it. Now, this is hard for 21st century Australians to grasp. And I think the thing I want to encourage you to do is appreciate that what's being said in the Bible is that the spiritual realm often intersects with the physical. If it just stays out there, you won't ever know it. But if it moves the physical, then there's a way to test whether it's true. And the Bible wonderfully doesn't just leave that hanging. It gives us great evidence of this in one extraordinary event, numbers of events, but one extraordinary event, the event of the resurrection of Jesus. His death, then resurrection. That's a moment where God has spoken and the invisible spiritual forces come to bear and he raises a dead man to life again. Resurrected into a whole new spirit age. Flesh and blood into a spirit age. Now, if you want to know whether these things are true, you can now go to a physical historical event and assess whether the spiritual realm is real. You're not left just having to believe. You see, you can check the evidence, which is what the Bible encourages you to do. And that's what we'd encourage you to do as well. Because if these things are true, they're extraordinary. They change everything. Life is now, can't be lived the same. There is more. Go and have a look at the resurrection. We can help you do that. We'd love to give you resources to do that. We run a series called Life where we do that and encourage you and urge you to pursue these things. But when you are convinced, therefore, of via the resurrection that there is a spiritual realm, that there really is a dead man who's come back to life by the power of the Spirit, when you're convinced of that truth, not only does it convince you of the spirit realm, but it actually opens up the fact that this testimony in the Bible is reliable. It's true. There are angels. They're terrifying. It's not sort of angel dust stuff. Real spiritual beings affirmed in God's word. A seer, a pagan prophet who can impact with words the world around him. These things are affirmed and true. So, what do we do with that? Take care with spiritualism. Take care with spiritualism. It's easy to mock most of it because most of it's just absolute rubbish. But there is a spiritual realm and some people are in touch with it dangerously. I don't know if you've been to Gnostic Corner. Now, I think it's kind of fun. Just smells weird as you walk around. Do you know, it's got that kind of... And you can pick up some hippie clothes, a bit of tie-dye, all that kind of stuff, some decorations. But beneath it all... beneath some of it, not all of it, some of it is just a cultural thing, a subculture, but beneath some of it is a very serious concern. Be aware of this. Balaam looked good. When you read the account, chapter 22 and 23, he comes across looking pretty good. But he is universally condemned in the Bible because he is a spiritualist, not one who follows the word of God. The Bible condemns him. Let me show you a couple of places where this happens. Now, I'm going to do a bit of Bible flipping tonight. If you find it hard to flip, that's okay. Right, but if you can, it's good to do because it actually keeps you in the Bible, keeps you wrestling with it. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, all the way towards the back of the Bible, or swipe or flip or whatever you do there in those electronic things. But 2 Peter chapter 2. As I say, I think it is helpful to look if you can, but we'll do a lot of flipping, so you might find it you'll get so far and have to stop. That's okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Introduces us to the fact that false prophets will come amongst the people, just as there were false teachers who secretly introduced destructive heresies. False prophets, false teachers, these are not good people. But have a look at verse 15. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Here is a description of Balaam, and he is regarded as one who loves the wages of wickedness. In Jude, the book of Jude, you hear him described as someone who pursues things for profit, for wealth, for money. He's one who's judged and condemned. You see him in the end of the book of Numbers. He's killed in Deuteronomy, described everywhere. He's recognized to be an evil man. His practices are condemned. Balaam is not someone to follow. He is a slippery man, a sly man, a manipulative man, someone who blows with the wind wherever the money flows. Now, my point here is to say, stop being impressed with the Balaams of the world. There are spiritualists in our world who genuinely can manipulate the spiritual realm. But they are universally condemned in the Bible. Come to another passage, all the way back into the Old Testament again, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their sons and daughters in the fire, which is exactly what the nations were doing, or who practices divination, and or sorcery, who interprets omens, who engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or he is a medium or a spiritist who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Now, we've made it all cute. Hogwarts. Now, I don't think it's evil and wrong to read Hogwarts. I don't think it's evil and wrong to kind of read Harry Potter and stuff. But I do think you must be careful and cautious about it. Keep it as... You read it as fantasy, yes, is what it is. But don't let that soften your sense of the reality for what it is, which is evil and detestable. Hold a very clear line here. Look at verse 12. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, not cute. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, and you must be blameless before the Lord your God. Drop your interest, if you have it, in mediums, in tarot card reading, in fortune telling. It will end soon, won't it? Can I say too, to stop reading your horoscope? I don't know if anyone does, but do you know that horoscopes are largely written by some kid who's come out of high school and that's the first job they get? Do you quickly make up this stuff? But some of it is an attempt to be serious. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it is detestable to pursue it. Because you're looking for a spiritualist to give you the answers to life when you're meant to look to the Lord God himself and his word for the answers. Just because someone can do a miracle doesn't prove that they're connected with God. It just demonstrates they're in touch with a spiritual realm that may or may not be good. There are false prophets and false powers who bring signs and wonders, who genuinely can do the miraculous. Don't look on the internet and find someone who's doing extraordinary miracles and be gullible and be drawn aside and say, it must be of God because God does. No, there are false powers, evil powers that do miraculous wonders. And just because someone claiming to be a Christian can do them, doesn't it all validate who they are and what they teach? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits. Test the spirits. There's the first thing. One of the foundational truths that comes out of Numbers 22, 23, 24 and the rest of the Bible is the spiritual realm is real. There are spiritualists who can engage in that realm. Be alert and wary of the danger. 2. Note the power of God, the God of Israel, who rules all powers. They go to this foreign country to find this pagan seer up north, a long way away from this Israelite people. And what they find, come back to Numbers chapter 22, what they find when they go there is verse 8. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I'll report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me. Now, when you see the word Lord all in capitals, every letter in capitals, it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God that he gave to the Israelites, that he revealed himself to the Israelites by. So what you have is Balaam, a pagan seer, a long, long way away, who knows of Yahweh, the true God. What you have here is the fact that God is present in other nations. He is the God who is the God of all nations. And there is no sense in which the spirit realm in other nations is in competition with the God, the true God, the God of Israel. In fact, look at verse 18 and 19. When they offer him more money, Balaam answers, even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord Yahweh, my God. This man is ruled by the sovereign God. God is in control. Now, it's not to suggest, just take care here, it's not to suggest that Balaam is actually a follower of Yahweh, because the Bible so universally condemns Balaam, it's clear he's not in relationship with God. He is a sly character, uses language to distort and twist. But nonetheless, God has in some sense broken into this pagan man's life, invaded his spiritual fog, and revealed himself to him sufficiently to achieve his own purposes, God's own purposes. And the events of chapter 22, all this back and forward with the angel of the Lord and the pulling aside of the donkey and so on, is all to drive us towards verse 35 of chapter 22, where the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, "Go with these men, but speak only what I tell you." Verse 38, "I have come to you now," Balaam replied, "but I cannot say whatever I please. I must only speak what God puts in my mouth." All of these events have driven towards this particular conclusion, which Balaam has. I can't now speak any other word except what God gives me. Because God is the Lord of the universe. God rules even over my pagan world. God is the God of all the nations. I can't get away from that God. Wherever I go, I have to do his bidding. This all puts to death the notion that the spiritual forces are in some kind of arm wrestle with the God of the Bible. No. When Satan does evil, he has to go to God for permission. Job chapter 1. The message here, the God of Israel, that small nation, the God of the Bible, our God, can't be stopped. He's not some small tribal deity. We have ours and others have theirs. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the great God above all. So therefore, bow before this one. Trust him. And this people that are chosen by this God cannot be stopped by physical forces or spiritual forces, because if he's chosen to be for this people, they are unstoppable. There's the second foundational truth. Third foundational truth. We've not focused on this next one very much over these last few weeks in any explicit detail, but I'm going to do that now for a moment. The God who is the God of all nations, the God over all spiritual forces, is the one who speaks. Not in riddles, not in vagaries, not in mysteries. He speaks clearly and he speaks in human words, and he has written them down for us to know and to read, to get to know him, to find out who he is and what he's like, to know how to respond to him. Now, you may not be that impressed with words. We're a very visual society. We're kind of all into image and images. But you need words more than you need pictures if you want to know somebody. Pictures have their place. But when you need precision and when you need personal knowledge, words are the key. Let me show this too. How do you get to know me? Whether you'd want to ever know me. But how would you get to know me? Well, there's a couple of ways you could do it. You could follow me around through my day and there'd be lots of things you'd learn. It would be boring and why you'd ever want to. But if you followed me around, you'd learn where I lived. You'd learn who I'm married to. You'd learn that I've got a family that's expanding at every day. You'd learn these things. You'd learn that I love inflicting pain upon myself because I watch the Wallabies play rugby and I watch New South Wales play State of Origin and for years. And so you'd learn that I love pain and you'd learn a bunch of stuff about me. But there's lots of stuff you'd never learn. See, how many siblings do I have? Who thinks that's right? No, I don't have four siblings. That was just an absolute guess. But that's what you're left doing. You're having to guess. Now, I'll give it to you. I had two siblings. All right, this now gets serious. But I've got one living sibling, an elder brother, who whenever I go out to a restaurant with him, delights to ask everyone who's the elder brother, because he thinks he looks younger than me because he's more handsome or something like this. But anyway, I have one living elder brother. But my eldest brother died some dozen years ago, terribly tragically. But you would never have known that unless I told you that. There's lots of stuff about me you won't ever learn by just walking around with me. You won't learn what I love, what I don't love. You might get hints, but you won't be sure. You won't learn what you won't know what I really value, what I care about, what I hate, what I get angry about. You won't learn the inner life of me unless I share it with you by words. Words are the key ways to get to know a person deeply. Let me show you this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Another flip. And again, if you can't do it, that's okay. Just listen in. It does help if you can. Keep a finger back in Numbers 22, 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Have a look there in verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Now, the things are the things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? This is just reflecting on what I've said. Who knows what's going inside Andrew Heard except my spirit within me, who I am? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human words, wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. What is Paul saying? What he's saying is God is only known by his Spirit, his deep inner life. But that Spirit of God has come to our world to reveal to us the deep inner life of God, what he values, what he loves, what he cares about, what his purposes are. And he is inspired by his Spirit words, Spirit-taught words, that hearing those words, we might learn what God is like. Now, where do you find those words? Here. They're written down for us. You don't need to search. They're there. God made sure they'd be there. These are Spirit-taught words because the Scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This is the one that you will get to know if you listen to the Spirit-taught words and pray that the Spirit might dwell in you by conversion, that you might have the Spirit who helps you understand those words so that I come to know the God. Friends, what we do here is an extraordinary activity. There is a spirit realm. The God that we hear about in that spirit realm, the God of the universe, has come close to us with words. And you can know that God. And this activity now tonight, in the midst of a busy week and all the other kind of things that you're concerned about, this activity now is you listening to the Spirit-taught words of God to know God, the God, the universe, the Creator. Don't harden your hearts. Do you remember Psalm 95? Don't harden your hearts. Realize how significant this moment is, as it is every week, as it is every time you open the Scriptures. We are engaged in a deeply spiritual activity, though it doesn't feel like it. This is God's voice, his word. Hear it and heed it. There are the three foundational truths. There is a spirit realm. God is sovereign over all pagan nations, all their spiritual powers and forces, and he has spoken to us in words. But finally, here is the bigger thing that kind of rests on those three truths. And this bigger thing is seen when you notice the content of his words back in Numbers chapter 23 and 24. So come back with me there now. Numbers 23 and 24. We'll do a bit more flipping, but we're doing pretty well. Now, as you're flipping back, Numbers 23 and 24 record for us Balaam's messages, his words, his oracles. And there's seven of them. He's moved by God to speak. But each time he speaks, it's not a curse that he was paid to deliver, it's a blessing. Now, let me take you through just the first four and do that fairly quickly. Have a look at the first word that Balaam brings to the people of Israel. Look at verse 7 of chapter 23. Then Balaam spoke this message. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me, denounce Israel. Jacob is just another word for Israel. But how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see people who live apart, who do not consider themselves one of the nations, who can count the dust of Jacob or number even a fourth of Israel. Let me die the death of the righteous. Now there's some straightforward words just in their own right. What Balaam is saying is, you paid me to curse, but how can I curse when this people is a people blessed of God? How can I curse them when God has blessed them? I can't compete with him. Do you see how it builds on the foundations? And this people is such a large people, who can count the dust? This in its own right is a very powerful word of affirmation of Israel. But if you know your Bible, this will ring a bell for you about words that were uttered centuries earlier in the book of Genesis. Can anyone remember those? Well, actually don't, but just take a moment. Can you think back, if you know your Bible at all, can you think back in the book of Genesis, centuries before, what words you're meant to be reminded of when you hear these words here? Don't say it. Let me take you back and show you. Have a look at Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. So centuries earlier, we're now told, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you, to the land, Canaan. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is where it all starts. Abram is actually the one who becomes the father of a series of men who father, down to Jacob, who becomes Israel, who has the 12 tribes, and there you get the nation of Israel from this man Abraham. And what God does with the man Abraham is says, I'm going to turn you into that, this great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. So you come back to Numbers 23 and you have a pagan prophet paid by money to curse, and he says, I can't. God makes me say what I say, and here's what I'm going to say. Here's a people blessed of God. Do you see what he's just done? He's repeated the words of blessing that were uttered by God centuries earlier. And just before they come into the land that was promised to them centuries before, Balaam says, it's going to happen. God's in charge here. Those he blesses. How can I curse? The rule of God, the power of God, how can I thwart it? These people are now more numerous than the dust, exactly as God said they'd be. Let me take you to the second word message, back to Numbers 23, verse 18. Then he spoke this message, arise, Balak, and listen. So the king, get up and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a human that he should lie, nor a human being that he should change his mind. Does he not speak? Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I think this is your key verse. It's a verse I memorized many years ago, decades ago, in an older version. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he not speak and then act? Does he not promise and then fulfill? Why is this so important? It hammers again the points that we've seen so far. The God who speaks is powerful to bring about what he says. His words have power because they're his words. They express his will. Do you know, I can make promises about this or that, that I'll do this or do that, but you can't be sure I'll ever deliver because I'm human. Do you know that movie Taken with Liam Neeson? Who loves Liam Neeson? I think he's an awesome actor, right? Yeah, but he's in that movie Taken 1, Taken 2, Taken 3. There'll probably be a Taken 4 and Taken 5. They'll probably keep coming, right? Listen to what he says. Does anyone remember the movie? He's picked up his daughter's phone, or he's picked up his daughter's ringing him from France, and he picks up the phone, and the kidnapper comes on the line who's taken his daughter. Abducted his daughter to put her into sex slavery. And listen to these words. He says, I know who you are. I don't know who you are. Slight difference there, isn't there? Yeah. Here we go. Let's get back into the mood. I don't know who you are. I very small writing. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have any money. But what I do have are a very special set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. Notice how he uses I will not, not just I won't. It gives it more profundity. It just makes it really serious, right? I will not pursue you. But if you don't let it go, I will look for you. I will find you and I will kill you. Now, they're powerful words, aren't they? That's what you want your dad to do. You hurt my daughter, I will find you, I will kill you. Yeah, right. But get this. Now, he's in America, he's got to fly to France, right? He jumps on a plane. How does he know that when he jumps on a plane to do that, it's a special... But how does he know that a seagull won't get sucked into the air thing and crash? How does he know that's not going to happen? How does he know when the kind of hostess comes around with peanuts, he doesn't swallow one and die? Do you know, how does he know that the pilot's not going to have a heart attack and the thing crash? How does he know when he gets one of those guns and he's kind of chasing people at jams just when they turn around and shoot at him? Like, how does he know all of that stuff's not going to happen? He cannot actually make that promise. You're on the other end of the phone and you go, there's a lot of things you have got to get over to pull that off, brother. You cannot know that I'm going to do this and I will kill you. It's a promise he can't know that he keeps. Now, the movie makes it so he will, of course. Now, many of you are pessimists and you know that's true. You're not even sure you'll promise to hand in an essay because of all the things that could go wrong. The dog will eat it. The grandmother will die. Another grandmother. I mean, how many have you got? You know, all things could happen. But here's this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he not speak and then act? Does he not promise and fulfill? How can he promise and be certain to fulfill? Because he is God. Because he's sovereign over every detail. There is no seagull that's going to come into his aeroplane. Do you know? There is nothing that he's not in control of. So he can ensure that every detail, because he is the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There is no arm wrestle between him and the spiritual forces. This is a fundamental truth. Now notice the rest of the words that he says here in this second oracle, verse 22. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them out of it. He cannot be stopped. There is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. There is no spiritual force that can stop God fulfilling his purposes. The people rise like lionesses. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till it devours its prey. And what Balaam now prophesies by the power of God is that this nation is going to conquer everyone, Moab. The wisest thing for you to do is to get on their side. There's the second one. Let me take you to the third one. Have a look with me at verse 3. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of the one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of the one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel, like a valley, like valleys spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes, water flows. Verse 7, their king will be greater than Agag, their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations. They break their bones. Right at the end, may those who bless you be blessed and those who curse you be cursed. Picking up again the promises back in Genesis. This is a nation that cannot be stopped because God is for them. It's a statement of victory. Let me now show you the fourth one. And finally, this opens up a whole new picture. Verse 17 of chapter 24, verse 17. Fourth oracle. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now, what is that? Who is this him that's not now, that he beholds, but's not near? A star will come up out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A scepter is something that a king holds. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. What is being said here in the fourth one? This pagan seer is overruled by God to give a word about what is future to them. And that future is that out of this small, pathetic nation will come the king of the universe. A word that actually has echoes back into Genesis chapter 49, which says the same thing. Here you have a pagan prophet saying the same thing again, reapplying it and promising it will happen. Now, when does it happen? Well, 2,000 years later. A son does come from Jacob, who is the one who holds the scepter. He is the ruler who comes out of that nation, who is, after his death and then resurrection, given authority over all nations, such that his name is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess. This promise is fulfilled 2,000 years later by the God who cannot but promise and then fulfill, who speaks and acts. What do we do with all of this? I want to lift you out of your world. I want to lift you up and help you realize that your day-to-day stuff needs to be kept in perspective. We're all busy with different things. You all get consumed by different things. You're probably thinking about tomorrow or tonight and who I'm going to talk to, what I'm going to do, what that girl's going to say. And you're probably thinking about whether I have my job and what the job's going to be and my housemates and how. You're probably thinking lots of stuff. But I want you to see tonight that you are part of a movement of history that began before creation, but is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 12 that God is going to do something in our world, and he does. He promises. And because he's a God and not man, his promise will be fulfilled. He speaks and he will fulfill. And it's fulfilled in Israel. It's fulfilled in the nations. It's fulfilled as they come into the land. They defeat everyone. No power can stop them. And it's fulfilled in the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus, the king who comes out. And he then promises something in the future. He then gives us a promise. A promise that one day there's a judgment coming, after which will be a new creation that will make this one pale in insignificance. You won't even remember the older things, these things that consume us so much. They'll be forgotten. So great will a new creation be. And he says this, he makes a promise and he says, if you trust in Jesus, if you trust in the gospel words about Jesus, if you trust him, you'll be forgiven. And you'll be brought into intimate relationship with the God of the universe, not because you're better than anyone else, but because of the merits of Jesus who died on the cross for you. And you'll be established forever with him in a new creation. You know, the essence of Christianity, I say this often, but the essence of Christianity is an experience. We're into experiences here. The essence of Christianity is an experience of believing. That's why Christians are called believers. The essence of it is that we are believers in the Word of God. We trust that Word because it's God's Word. The God who isn't a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind, who when he speaks, acts, when he promises, fulfills. Why does this matter? Because the essence of Christianity is trusting these promises. Everything is shaped by that. The big things, that there is a God that will be accountable to one day. Do you believe that? The Word of God says it's true, and it's grounded in the events of the resurrection. Do you believe it? Because if you do believe it, let that cut deep into your life. Think on it every day. Everything is pale in comparison to that great reality in front of us. Do you believe, though, that there's a word about a Saviour? That if you put your trust in him, you'll be saved. You'll be able to stand firm, not on your merits, but his, that brings great peace and security into life. Do you believe it? It's the big things, but it's other things as well. Because that same word tells us that this experience of life will fade quickly. It'll be gone soon. This world in its present form is passing away, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So therefore do not live consumed and gripped by the things of this world. Don't be a fool. Be rich towards God, not rich. When you believe that word, it changes the way you live. It changes what you do. We've just had friends come back from 25 years as missionaries overseas. 25 years. They gave up their life in comfortable Australia and went to the mission field. They've been there for 25 years. They've raised their kids there. They've had their kids come back without them. They've been without their kids. They've invested all their lives there. They've come back here now. They've got nothing. Was it a waste? Not if these words are true. If these words are true, then it's the best investment you could make. Sacrifice everything for the cause of Christ, because there's eternity coming up where you'll have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Don't waste your life with a career. Get a job, just not a career. They're different. Get a job where you can love and serve people in the community, where you can earn a living, just don't get on a career path where your significance and identity is tied up with it. Because the Word of God says this world in its present form is passing away. There's a life to come that will make all of this seem as of nothing. The more you believe the Word of God, the more you're able to let go and care about different things. Sacrifices that one day might have felt like sacrifices, the more you trust God's Word, they won't feel like sacrifices at all. They'll feel like the most sane, sensible choice to make. In a little while, we're going to be asked to give our opinion on marriage. We'll be talking about it in church here in a couple of weeks' time. But in a couple of weeks' time, you'll have a choice to actually say whether you trust what the Bible says about marriage or whether you trust what our community's latest fad is about how relationships should be ordered. Which are you going to believe and trust? Now, in a couple of months' time, whatever happens, in a couple of years' time, in 10 years' time, we're going to live in a world where believing what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality and gender will mean you are weird. Most of you are anyway. But it's going to be a difficult time. And brothers and sisters, if you aren't clear about whether you believe this word and trust this word as the word of the God who rules over all powers, who is a God who's not like a man, who promises, fulfills, if you're convinced that that's what this word is, it'll give you the strength to stand and not care about what people think. Have the courage to believe it and make choices that express wisdom based on this word, not the wisdom of the world. Let's pray that that might be us. How about we do that? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that comes in it, that you are trustworthy and reliable. You've shown it down through the centuries, that you have fitted us into a vast plan of yours to bring the Lord Jesus as our great King and Saviour, to make it possible for us to be forgiven and restored into relationship with you. We thank you for these plans and purposes that have come to a great fruition, and pray, please, that you would help us be believers, that we might be soft towards your word, that we might heed it, hear it, heed it, believe it, and live based on it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.